All right, we're in Daniel. Yay! Daniel chapter 1. In the Psalms, David, he wrote in Psalm 56, verses 3 and 4, he wrote, "Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me?" Psalm 56, verses 3 and 4. David fully acknowledges that he's been afraid and he will be afraid again. It's not a theoretical if I'm afraid, but when I am afraid. This courageous man of war knew what real fear was. But more importantly, he knew exactly what to do with his fear. As he said, "Whenever I'm afraid, I put my trust, I will trust in you. I will praise your word," he said. "I'll put my trust in the God who reveals himself through this book. The God who tells us that his eyes run to and fro throughout all the earth to show himself strong on behalf of those who are loyal to him. The God that Moses wrote about in Exodus chapter 15 when he said, 'The Lord is my strength and my song and has become my salvation.'" David had a lot of reasons to trust in the Lord's saving power, reasons from his own life when he saw the Lord's deliverance, but also reasons from God's word. But we have even more reasons than David did. And that's why we must continue to remind ourselves often, even as he did, where does our strength come from? And remind ourselves constantly where we should be putting our trust whenever and why ever we're afraid. As the Proverbs say in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight." As we begin the book of Daniel tonight, we're going to have a lot of opportunity to reflect on this truth that we must be trusting in the Lord. We'll have opportunity to reflect on this and ask, how does trusting in him, how does our trust in him change our perspective when the world is falling apart around us? How does it impact how we're to treat each other? Is it going to change the things that we give our attention to? And I pray that the Lord will increase our faith as we look at his word and exercise that muscle memory to just continue to quickly look to him and quickly put our trust in him whenever we're afraid in all of life's varying trials. And Lord, we thank you for your word and that you can do that. We ask, Lord, that you would strengthen our faith. Your word says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So as we turn to it, Lord, do that work in our hearts. And Lord, increase that muscle memory, that reflex, Lord, for us to just look to you, to turn our eyes upon Jesus. Lord, whatever circumstances in life befall us, whether it's good, bad, or indifferent, at all times, Lord, just continuing to trust in you with all of our heart. We thank you for your word. We ask that you guide us in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of the time, before I jump into the word, I give a little context for the text we'll be reading, but since it's a brand new book, I think we're going to pick up, just go right to it, and we'll get the context as we read it and as we step through it. So we'll just read the first seven verses together to start our time in Daniel 1. It says here, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand and with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house," "to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. In verse 5, the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. So we begin reminded of the first wave of exile to Babylon. And we learn that at that time, Nebuchadnezzar, he gathered up and began training certain men among the captives that were to serve in his palace. The first of the three waves of captivity, of the waves of exile, it took place, verse 1, it says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim. We have this written for us, and we've talked about it before. It's back in, we see the story in 2 Kings chapter 24, in 2 Chronicles 36, and also Jeremiah 52. They all record the same event, and this was the beginning of the fall of the southern kingdom to Babylon, which we've been reading about all throughout for the last 2 years through Jeremiah and Ezekiel. So with this, we see that Daniel is a contemporary to both Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Jeremiah, he was ministering at this time in Jerusalem. He began his ministry in Josiah's reign, which Josiah was Jehoiakim's father. Ezekiel, he would begin his ministry about 12 or so years after this chapter begins, when he's taken in the second wave of captivity, and he and his ministry, of course, is by the river Shebar in Chaldea. What I'd like to observe about this is that what we can see from this is that the Lord is using these three men called and gifted in different ways, in different places, and the Lord put them precisely where he wanted them, used them how he wanted to use them for the purpose that he wanted to use them, with the people he wanted to minister to through them. Jeremiah was with the people and the kings there in Judah, Ezekiel with the people in Chaldea, and Daniel in the palace with the king and the other magistrates there in Babylon. And I can say without a doubt that it was the Lord's will, the Lord who had placed them each exactly where he wanted them, because he alone is sovereign. And that sovereignty will be a great theme, perhaps the central theme of Daniel as we step through Daniel, that God is in control of all things. And we're reminded of that right in verse 2, that the Lord, it says, gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. This was orchestrated by the Lord himself. It was the hand of the Lord that was bringing all the warnings that he'd given the people. He was bringing those warnings to fruition here, beginning them. A moment ago, I said that this time marked the beginning of the fall of the southern kingdom, but we know it wasn't the beginning at all. This was a culmination of centuries of disobedience, and the warnings began all the way back even in Exodus and Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 31 through 33, the Lord laying out the blessings and the cursings, the blessings of obedience and the cursings and the results of disobedience. And he said in Leviticus 26, 31, I will lay your cities waste, and I will bring your sanctuary to desolation, and I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the nations and draw a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities laid waste. This is the beginning of those promises being fulfilled. And it is by the Lord's hand, it says, through an enemy nation that these things are taking place and they're coming to pass. So whatever comes in this life, whatever trials we face, we can trust in the Lord with all of our heart. Lean not on our own understanding. All our ways acknowledge him. We know that he's sovereign and he's in control. And having this mindset, having this trust in the Lord, it enables us, first of all, to adjust our perspective in every trial. To adjust our perspective. Because if it's happening, that means the Lord himself either directed it to happen or allowed it to happen to fulfill his sovereign purposes. So we can adjust our perspective. If the Lord directed or allowed it, then we know without a shadow of a doubt that the Lord will use it for good because his purposes are good. Romans 8, 28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So knowing this, our perspective can be adjusted for trials, just as James wrote to us in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, when he said, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." No trial is wasted on God's people. And sometimes trials come because of discipline. That's the trial that's happening to this nation. It's for discipline, but that's not always the case. But whatever the reason for any trial in the Christian's life, we know that he's using it to shape us. We can be certain that every trial that he allows for our good. We can trust him in this. We can rejoice in this. It's not that we believe that every trial is easy. It's not that we believe every trial is fun, or that every trial is actually all the circumstances are themselves going to be good. We're not just saying when we talk about that God works all things together for good, it's not saying every cloud has a silver lining. We're not saying there's a light at the end of the tunnel. Sometimes hard things stay hard. Sometimes tragedy remains tragedy. We don't minimize that, but we do change our perspective because those are earthly perspectives. Yes, bad things happen and bad things sometimes stay bad, but we have a heavenly hope. And we have a heavenly perspective because in Romans 8:28, when he says all things work together for good, he continues in verse 29 telling us what that good is that he purposes when he says that he who he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his son. That's the good that the Lord purposes for each of us, to be conformed into the image of his son. And he uses trials in our lives to do that. So in all the tribulations of this life, we can trust that he's doing a perfect work, and that that perfect work is so that we may be made perfect or made mature and complete, lacking in nothing. So we adjust our perspective and we rejoice. We glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces patience. Patience, character, hope, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's been given to us, Romans 5. The Lord is the one who brought the circumstances upon the nation. The Lord's the one that brought Daniel to where he's at. And the Lord continues, and we'll see that the Lord continues to be in control and the Lord continues to be faithful, just like he described way back in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 24, that if you remember, there was the story of a basket of figs that were going to be going to captivity. It was a picture of the good figs and the bad figs, the good and the bad who would be taken. And the Lord said, "I will acknowledge those who were taken captive from Judah for their own good. And I will set my eyes on them for good." Jeremiah 24, 5 and 6. So the Lord's not going to let go of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, or Abednego, or the others that aren't named. And we see a glimpse of one of the ways he accomplishes these good purposes right here in verse 3, when he says, "The king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to gather young men," he said in verse 4, "whom they might teach the language and the literature of the Chaldeans." Using what this nation would do, like many nations in these days throughout history, assimilation and control was the name of the game here. They brought these people and they would secure their hold on the entire region by scattering the people, by changing their identity. It wasn't simply enough to just subdue them politically. They had to completely rewire the people from the top down. And they started, as it even notes here, with the king's descendants and some of the nobles and all those who were esteemed the pick of the litter, the best of the best. And among them, verse 6, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, which were probably more familiar. We recognize Daniel. The other three names, we'll probably know them better by their Babylonian names. Each of the four names, the names of these men as they came into Babylon, each of those names were associated with the true and living God, each name. But the Babylonians renamed them all to give them a completely new religious identity. The names that they were given are in relation to their gods. And what we'll see in the next few chapters, about half of the book of Daniel, shows the struggle for these men to continue their commitment to worship Yahweh and worship Him alone, no matter what people were calling them, no matter what the circumstances were around them, no matter the cost. Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 and 18 says, "Though the fig tree may not blossom and fruit be on the vine, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." And we'll see that lived out here as the trials persist. And so may our perspective, as we read the book of Daniel, in every trial, may our perspective be adjusted as we continually resolve to trust in the Lord with all of our heart. And in verse 8, we read now 8 verses or so down to verse 16, where it says that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king." So Daniel said in verse 11 to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants." So he consented with them in this matter, and he tested them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink, and he gave them vegetables. So Daniel purposes in his heart here to keep himself from the king's food and the king's wine. And he's given favor in the eyes of the chief eunuch and of the steward, who then grant his request. It says in verse 8 that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's delicacy, which of course begs the question, what exactly was it about the king's delicacies that would have defiled Daniel? I've read a lot of commentaries, and a lot of scholars and commentators and theologians are speculating. They come up with different scenarios. I read at least 5, probably more, different theories as to why Daniel felt like he would be defiled by the king's delicacies. But I don't think it's necessary for us to know that. And why do I think that? Because the Bible doesn't tell us. The detail isn't there. What we do know, what the Holy Spirit saw fit to tell us in His Word, is that Daniel purposed in his heart to follow the Lord, and the Lord blesses him in that. That's what we need to know. And verse 9, God brought Daniel into favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs, which is a common theme and one of the many fruits of living a life that's trusting in the Lord. Proverbs 16:7 says, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." But the eunuch, the chief of the eunuchs here, was concerned that Daniel would look unhealthy if he didn't eat the food that he was given and the wine. So he says in verse 10, he says, "I fear my lord the king." And he says, "You," speaking of Daniel, "would endanger my head before the king." And we'll see why he was afraid of the king as we go through, because the king is a little bit of a hothead. The king has a off with their heads mentality, and we'll see that a lot. But there's something I really love about this exchange between Daniel and his captors. It shows that he was forming relationships with them. We American individualists We can't help but get angry and argue and hold grudges with anyone who dares to inconvenience our day in the slightest way. We get to a four-way stop and someone goes on and takes our turn and it ruins our day. And the rest of the day, we can't think straight. And just like the Corinthian church that we read about and are reading about on Sundays, we hold so tightly to our rights that we do so at the detriment of others. We tear down those around us holding to the principle of the matter instead of love. But what if, like Daniel, what if, like Paul and like Peter, and dare I say, what if, like Jesus, we trusted in the Lord so much that we started treating our enemies as if they were our friends? And that isn't just a what if. That's the fruit that comes from a heart that abides in the power of the gospel and that walks with the Holy Spirit and who trusts the Lord with all their heart. Because whatever may come in this life, we can trust in the Lord with all of our heart. Lean not on our own understandings. And we know we can do this because he's sovereign, because he's in control. And that mindset, as we've already observed, it enables us to adjust our perspective in every trial. But it also enables us to prioritize others above ourselves. Trusting in him, we can prioritize others. We don't have to look out for number one. Take a look at Philippians with me. Philippians chapter 1. The gospel, we know the gospel is the power of God. It has the power to bring us from death into life. It has the power to establish us and to strengthen us, to build us up, to keep us, to transform us continually, to teach us, to guide us. The gospel continually changes us from the inside out as the Spirit does his work through the gospel in our lives and in our hearts through any circumstance that we find ourselves in. And here in Philippians, in chapter 1, verse 27, Paul instructs us to live our lives in light of the gospel. He says in verse 27, "Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now hear in me. So not only, Paul says, are we blessed to know Christ, to have heard of Christ, but we're blessed to also suffer. To suffer with Christ. And again, that perspective in the trials that we face is tweaked and reoriented. We don't need to be terrified, he says, in any way. But we need to live in light of the gospel, in light of the fact that Christ saved us and called us to a holy calling. So we need to live differently. This idea of worthy, the word there, let your conduct be worthy, is let your conduct be appropriate, be fitting for one who's been saved by the gospel. And how will our conduct be fitting? He goes on in chapter 2. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. If Christ loved us like that, then we ought to love others like that. That's what we're being instructed to do. And we can do that because he's given us the Holy Spirit to empower us to do that. And we must do that. We must. Just like Daniel even illustrates back in the first chapter here, we must prioritize others above ourselves. Daniel could have just stood on his doctrine. Daniel could have just stood on truth. He didn't have to suggest any kind of compromise. He could have just kept his mouth shut and not eaten the food and put the people who were watching over him at risk. He could have said, "Too bad, so sad, Mr. Eunuch, sir. I'm not eating anything. You can bring it on a fork and try to, you know, pretend like it's a plane, and I'm not going to open my mouth." But that's not what he did. In consideration of the eunuch, in consideration of the stewards, trusting first and foremost in the Lord, Daniel prioritizes even his enemy, his captors, above himself. And he pleads with them instead. In verse 12, he says, "Please test your servants for 10 days. And so what happens? They do. In verse 15, it says, "At the end of the 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh." So the Lord blessed Daniel, and he blessed his friends, and he blessed even the eunuchs and the stewards that were watching over him. But I'll take a little bit of an aside here to remind us not to read this story as a diet plan. There are people that do that. There are books that are written about it. But that kind of reading of scriptures like this completely misses it. Completely misses the entire point. Many have turned the whole situation on its head, assuming that it's some kind of secret. This is just a secret code for getting healthy. No. Some even teach about the dietary laws of the Jews, as if we just keep the dietary laws of the Jews, then we'll all, that was the whole reason for it, just a good nutrition plan. That was never the intent. God, the Word of God isn't a nutritional book. But if you are hankering for an all-encompassing health plan, you can check out Proverbs 3, 7, and 8. Right after "trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding," he says, "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. It will be health for your flesh and strength for your bones." If you fear the Lord, that's the ultimate health plan, the health strategy. It's good for the bones, the body, the soul, and the spirit. But again, not to be misunderstood, it's certainly not implying, I'm not implying, nor is the proverb implying, that we don't need to pay attention to our health, that we don't need to pay attention to our diet or to exercise. It's not saying that the ultimate reversal of osteoporosis to strengthen our bones is just to fear the Lord. You break a bone, don't go to the doctor, don't worry about it, God will take care of it. No, that's not what he's saying. But what it is saying, and what I think is illustrated by Daniel here, is that if we first seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, he's going to take care of us through his grace. It's much more important, much more valuable, much more healthy to focus on him above all things than to focus on just the flesh. So whatever comes in this life, we can trust in the Lord with all of our heart. He's sovereign. He's in control. And that mindset, it adjusts our perspective in every trial. It enables us to prioritize others above ourselves. We can trust him in that. And thirdly, it enables us to place our attention fully on his kingdom. When we're trusting in him, we can pay attention to his kingdom. Remember what Jesus said, Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 through 34. "Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we put on?' For all these things the Gentiles seek, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not worry." Don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient is for the day is its own trouble. Because I can't guarantee if you go on the diet that Daniel was on that it's going to work for you. I also can't say that if you jump into a lion's den or if you're thrown into one, I can't say it's going to work out for you the same way. Or if you go into a fire furnace or you go rushing toward a 9-foot-tall warrior with a sling and a stone, I can't guarantee the outcome. Results may vary. But I can tell you this, that you can trust in the Lord with all of your heart. You can fully entrust yourself to the Creator, a faithful Creator, that whatever may come in this world, that he has prepared a place for you in the next. That you can count on. You can unreservedly set your mind there instead of on this earth. And then we continue in verse 17. as it says, as for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. So Daniel and his friends brought to the king, found to be 10 times better than all the other magicians and astrologers in the land, and God gave them, it says verse 17, God gave them knowledge and skill, and it wasn't because of their excellent training. God empowered them. God empowered them so much so that the king found them to be exponentially better than all the magicians and all the astrologers, all the wise men, as they will be called. In all manners, verse 20, he found them better in all matters of wisdom and understanding, because as the Proverbs teach us, Proverbs 9 verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. But also the Lord gave them brains, and the Lord filled their brains up, and he gave them the ability to use them. And we continue in chapter 2, and do not worry, we're not going through the whole chapter, just the first part of it. We're going to read just the first 13 verses, and we'll cover the rest next week, Lord willing. And it says here, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. And the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came, and they stood before the king. And the king said to them, I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans, verse 4, spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. And just a footnote, the rest of the book, or after this part, is in Aramaic. They spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation. Excuse me, I said the rest of the book. That's a mistake. Some of the book, down through most of chapter 7, is in Aramaic. The king answered, and he said, verse 5, to the Chaldeans, my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap. However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and the interpretation. They answered verse 7 again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will give its interpretation. The king answered and said, I know for certain that you would gain time, because you see my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there's no other who can tell it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. For this reason, the king was angry and very furious and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. So here, as we begin chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar, he's troubled by a dream. He demands that the wise men tell him, not just the interpretation, but tell him the dream too. And if they don't, they'll be killed. It says in Nebuchadnezzar, verse 1, says, he had dreams and his spirit was troubled, so troubled that his sleep left him. So he brought the wise men of the kingdom together in order to know what the dream meant. And he gave them an impossible demand. Verse 5, he said, if you do not Make known the dream to me and its interpretation. You shall be cut in pieces. And the wise men, they recognized that this was impossible. And they said in verse 10 and 11, they said, there's not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter except the gods, they said, whose dwelling is not with flesh. And in part, they were kind of right. Right in the sense that no man on earth could do this. No man could know what was in the king's mind and heart. But they were wrong that the gods that they worshiped could do so. Only the true and living God could do that. There's a psalm I often recite to myself when my soul is so troubled that I can't sleep. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6. O Lord, you have searched me and you have known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You know my thought. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. There is not a word on my tongue, but you, O Lord, but you know it all together. You have hedged me in behind you before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I can't attain it. The Lord knows the deepest thoughts and intents of the heart, not the gods of the Babylonians, not the wise men so-called. And for this reason, verse 12, the king was angry and very furious, and he gave the command to destroy them all. And they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. The threat was real. The stakes were very high. But Daniel knew, and we'll see this more as we continue next week, that he knew that he had a greater king to serve and a greater king to please and a greater than Nebuchadnezzar to fear. We can trust the Lord with all of our heart as well, and whatever comes in this life, knowing he's sovereign, knowing he's in control, and this mindset enables us to adjust our perspective in every trial. It enables us to prioritize others' needs, to prioritize others above ourselves, to place our attention fully on his kingdom, and lastly, it enables us, trusting in him enables us to have peace in the midst of persecution. To have peace in the midst of any affliction, any tribulation on this earth. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verses 4 through 7, he said, my friends, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do. Don't be afraid of all the Nebuchadnezzars and all their threats. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he has killed the body has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. And I love that Jesus continued on that vein, saying, are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper pennies? And not one of them falls to the earth without the Lord. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. You are of more value than many sparrows. Why do we not need to fear the tyrants of this world? Because God's bigger. And because God cares, because God values his people, we can wholeheartedly, unreservedly fear the true and living God because we know exactly how much he loves us. We know exactly how much he values his people. He values you so much that he would not withhold even his only begotten Son. So let's finish our time in Romans 8. We can trust in the Lord with all of our heart. We can adjust our perspective in every trial. We can prioritize others above ourselves. We can place all of our attention on his kingdom and his righteousness and do so having peace in the midst of persecutions, in the midst of any trial and any suffering that comes our way. And Romans 8 says here in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. Whenever we're afraid, put our trust in him, in God whose word I praise, in the Lord. Lord, we thank you. Lord, we thank you that we can trust in you, keeping our eyes on you and not having to focus on the troubles of this world, Lord. But we live in this world, and we know troubles distract us. Troubles draw us down and draw us in and help. And Lord, we need your help. Lord, things, circumstances, situations that we face, either that we've been through, that we have faced, that we're facing now, or that we will face, we know you're faithful, and we thank you for that. But help us, Lord, in trusting in you, help us to adjust our perspective. Help us to prioritize others. Help us to put our attention completely on you. And Lord, give us peace in the midst of it all. I thank you that you can do that work through your Holy Spirit. Lord, that you're the same God who was with Daniel. You're the same God that'll be with him in the lion's den, the same God who will be with the three in the furnace. Lord, you're faithful. So we thank you. We ask that you, Lord, would just continue to increase our faith. Help us now to, whatever it is from your word you'd have us to learn today, or that you would just cement that in our heart, your words. Search us, know us, try us, examine our hearts, see if there's any wicked way in us, Lord, and lead us in the way everlasting. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. Lord, be gracious to you. Lord, lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. God bless you guys.